I'm Will. I get to be one of the elders here, and let me just add my welcome to everyone who's already stood up in this service. It is beautiful to see you here. I personally think that what I have to say would be way cooler if I had Billy's accent, but here we are, and thank goodness that what matters is the content, the substance, the truth. And forgive me for beginning by being a little bit macabre, but a while back I came across a website called www.deathclock.com. And how it works is you type in your age, you type in your body mass index, you answer a short questionnaire about your lifestyle, your health, and it calculates how long you have left. And then it then provides you with a countdown to your death day in days, hours, and even minutes. And if anyone's wondering, just as a save the date for your calendars, apparently my big day is going to be May 25th, 2065. Now, of course, I could be in heaven a lot sooner than that. Could be in heaven tonight. Any of us could be in heaven tonight. But it makes a point, doesn't it? We're all going to die. And so before we plunge into tonight's passage, I just want to acknowledge this is probably the most delicate, sensitive, potentially painful subject there is. Almost all of us have stories of seeing death up very close, of heartbreaking bereavements, maybe of nearly dying ourselves. And in tonight's passage, we're going to let Jesus dissect for us this awful subject that we would probably rather not think about, but which we need to. It's humanity's greatest enemy, isn't it? The final frontier. But what Jesus is about to show us about it is an amazing blessing, I promise. So have the courage. Let's look it in the face. There is massive benefit to be gained. And so tonight's passage, as we continue traveling our way through John's Gospel, is page 844. Grab a church Bible. If you don't have own a Bible at home, please take one of ours home with you. That's our gift to you. Page 844 in the church Bibles, it's John 11, 17 to 44. John 11, 17 to 44. And so let's just walk through the story verse by verse. Page 844, John 11, beginning at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And that was one of the shocks we saw last week, wasn't it? In verse 6, if you look back earlier in chapter 11, that Jesus deliberately delayed by a few days when he heard that Lazarus was on the point of death, very, very sick, so that his friend wouldn't be healed, so that his friend would die. And the reason was that Jesus knew if he waited till Lazarus died, then when he did get there, that would enable something spectacular to happen, to display God's character, to show off God's qualities, and thus strengthen the faith of Jesus' followers. In other words, Jesus delayed for the sake of God's glory. That's what God's glory is, as we spent time considering last week. The demonstration of what God is like. And by the way, that was loving of Jesus to delay for the sake of God's glory. God's glory is what we were made for. God's glory is what we need most. Look back again, just a quick recap, verse 5 of John 11. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he delayed so that Lazarus would die. But the question remains, why delay until Lazarus had been dead 4 days? Why not just delay 1 day? Would have been enough, right? He would have been just as dead. Or 2 days, or 3 days. Why four? And the answer is, in Jewish culture at the time, a common belief was that 3 days, for 3 days after death, the dead person's soul would hover over the body, wanting to re-enter it. And they believed it wasn't until the fourth day when the person's face would start to change appearance visibly, change color, the body would start to visibly decompose, that then the soul would finally give up and depart. And I'm not saying that is what happens. It's not what we believe spiritually, but that's what some people in that culture believed at the time. And what do I say that? Why is that relevant here? Well, here's what one commentator says. Quote, Jesus deliberately withholds his rescue until the enemy he's confronting has assumed a fullness of authority and destructiveness. You know, literally, I guess, the destructiveness of the corpse's tissue starting to visibly decompose. And this commentator goes on, the greater the challenge, the greater the miracle, and the greater the strengthening of his followers' faith, and above all, the greater the glory accruing to his Father through it. I guess it's a little bit like Elijah in the Old Testament, having the buckets of water poured over the sacrifice. Didn't need to do it. Just meant that when the miracle happened and God consumed the sacrifice, it was even greater, right? For the prophets of Baal. So Jesus waits until death is at its very strongest, the fourth day onwards in that culture, before coming to do what he's going to do. Reading on verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. People deal with grief in different ways, don't they? Martha said to Jesus, and Martha's always the doer, isn't she? Mary's always the thinker, Martha's the doer. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So Martha has some faith, but it's not full faith. If Martha was here tonight, sitting in the front row there next to Connie, she'd put up her hand to say she's a Christian. She believes Jesus has a certain level of power, for example, to heal someone. But when push comes to shove, she doesn't trust Jesus ultimately, not to do anything really big, like resurrect a dead body. And that might be some of us here tonight. You know, Jesus might be good for a parking spot, trust him for that, good for getting over a cold, maybe even good for giving me a cultural sense of identity. Do I fully, completely trust him with the biggest things? Do I contentedly leave the really big things in his hands? Such that I can have a sense of peace and joy, even when it seems like life might be tumbling about my ears? Or are those big things the things I stress about and not pray about much and then frantically just try and fix them myself? Martha goes on in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she does have some faith, but she's still not trusting Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, and later in the story it becomes very clear that she doesn't think he can. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And I always like to imagine Jesus saying that with a real twinkle in his eye, because he must have known what was about to happen. He knows that he has a slightly different time scale in mind from Martha. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Implication, that's not a lot of help now, Jesus. Was kind of hoping we'd have him with us for a little bit longer right now. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And more on that in a few minutes. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now notice she actually doesn't answer his question. Wonder if you spotted that. The question was, do you believe that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die? And her answer is, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. Not what he was asking. Reading on from verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, maybe she bent down and whispered to Mary, the teacher's here, he's calling you. And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there, because they hadn't heard Martha's message to Mary. And just by the way, notice all of the minuscule details here and how these conversations go and who didn't hear what someone else said to someone else and how they reacted and who didn't understand the reaction of the other. Like, this has the ring of truth. If this was a witness statement for the police, this has the ring of truth, this level of detail. Reading on. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And that was a couple of chapters earlier, the man born blind, John 9, we saw that a few weeks ago. And there's that same Martha faith again. They're saying, look, he was good for opening the eyes of the blind man. Jesus is powerful. They're saying, I guess he wasn't quite up to one level up, raising a guy from the dead, saving a guy from dying. But does anyone notice something interesting about the exact choice of words that Mary has in verse 32? Anyone get a sense of deja vu as I read Mary's words in verse 32 just now? Ring any bells? Anyone? Same as Martha. Exactly. Word for word what Martha said back in 21. Now I'm guessing, therefore, this is something these two sisters have fixated on together over the last 4 days of heartbroken grief. Like, this didn't need to happen. Jesus could have stopped this. His delay in coming made no sense to them. Maybe the way God has ordained some things in your life makes no sense to you. And yet, from the glimpse we were given last week in verses 4 and 5, behind the mysterious curtain of God's providence, everything happens just the way it happens for the sake of God's glory, verse 4, and because he loves us, verse 5. And one day, when we see clearly, which we can't in this world, everything will make sense. And that brings us back to the shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35. Paradoxically, one of the most eloquent, because it says so very, very much. I guess if I could sum up everything verse 35 says in those two words, in one truth, one phrase, I'd say verse 35 points to Jesus' humanity. His humanity, both in the sense of him having a human nature, having taken on flesh, so that he could do things like cry and then go on to die, but also his humanity in the sense of his compassion. And that's our first main point. If you're filling in the blanks on the service program, point number one, the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. The Greek tense of the word wept is what's called aorist. In other words, it indicates a specific action at one particular point, not a gradual ongoing thing, but a very definite action. It effectively communicates that Jesus suddenly burst into tears. I wonder if you're a crier. Got many criers here. I'm English, so clearly I'm not a crier. Quite the opposite. I think the last time I cried was 4 or 5 years ago. And it was a Sunday, and it was straight after church in London. And I preached, and then I went out to the car afterwards, and waiting in the car all throughout the Sunday morning was our dog. He was a Cocker Spaniel called Oscar. I drove him to the vet. I held him in my arms. I fed him little treats as the vet put him to sleep with an injection, put him down. And he was our first dog, and he'd been through so much with us, had him for many, many years, so many memories. And I surprised myself. And as his heartbeat faded, I found myself suddenly, unexpectedly, bursting into tears. And the point here is that Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be deeply moved and greatly troubled, verse 33. I've just remembered a more recent time when I cried, and it was when I was with Greg. And Greg, that can be our little secret. That was a couple of years ago. I'll remind you afterwards. I'm glad you've forgotten. Maybe I won't remind you. But the point is, Jesus does that. Jesus has been there. And he knows what it's like to be deeply moved. As someone put it like this, quote, "Jesus is not remote from the sufferings of his fellow humans. The fact that he is one with us in humanity means that he is one with us in agony. He's one with us in our need. He feels our pain. He lives our experience from the inside." Now, when my family lived in London, we lived near a med centre, and we weren't attached to any one particular doctor. We would just see whoever was available. But two of the doctors stood out to us. And the first was a young guy. And you would walk in, and he wouldn't smile at you. He wouldn't look at you. His eyes would remain fixed on his computer screen. You would describe your symptoms or your kid's symptoms, and he would very coldly tell you what was wrong, tell you what was needed. No smiles, no small talk, just the sense that he was faintly irritated with you, that he was doing you a massive favor, that he was in kind of a hurry to get you back out the door, and away you would go. And that was the first doctor. The second doctor was Dr. Imrie. And the thing about Dr. Imrie was that you would walk in, she would stop whatever she was doing, put it away, and give you her undivided attention. And she was warm, and she was kind, took a genuine interest in your life. She was very unhurried. She would truly sympathize with whatever your kids were going through, or you. Guess which doctor we preferred as a family? Jesus is the second doctor. Now, we're not projects or numbers to him. He's not irritated by us. He's not in a hurry to get us out of his in-tray, his inbox. Like, he took on flesh to be alongside us. He's compassionate. He cares. The Gospels describe Jesus experiencing physical pain and exhaustion and frustration and sadness and weakness and anger. And if you're in a season of any of those things, Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there. He's not some aloof, cold, distant deity who can't relate like all the gods of all the other religions. Whatever you're going through, tonight, he's with you in it. Reading on from verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odour.'" Now that is putting it politely. By now the enzymes, the bacteria in Lazarus' body would have been well on the way to really breaking it down. 4 days, remember. By now on day four, the corpse would have been putrefying and starting to emit the kind of green goo and starting to give off methane, give off hydrogen, sulfide. It would have been horrific. In normal circumstances, the stone is removed, you walk in, you're going to be puking. But verse 40, "Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And here we come to what I think is the main point of the story, which is this: the authority of Christ. That's point two on your sheets. We got to see a little glimpse of the humanity of Jesus, but now John gives us way more than just a glimpse. Secondly, of the authority of Christ. And we see this in a number of ways. I think the biggest and most obvious is Jesus' shouted command in verse 43 to this lump of inanimate, decomposing tissue. Because it's a command which reaches through death and out of this world. It tugs Lazarus' soul back into his body. It regenerates his body, pulls them both back through death, the wrong way. Death's meant to be a one-way street. And into the land of the living once more. And Jesus does all of that to show he has authority over death. But we see Jesus' authority here in a bunch of other ways too. For example, look again at the repeated two-word phrase describing Jesus' emotion in verses 33 and 38. Have a look for yourselves. Got a repeated two-word phrase. Verse 33, do you see it? Because then John really doesn't want us to miss it. He mentions it twice. Jesus feels it twice. Again in verse 38. Someone shouted out just to reassure me. Someone apart from Connie. Deeply moved. Thanks, David. Thanks, Caleb. I know that you knew it, Connie. Just give other people a chance. Now, deeply moved, what does that mean? Basically means sad, right? Except it doesn't. Here's the fascinating thing. Now, this was a big surprise to me when I first realized it. Maybe it's a surprise to you. Deeply moved is one word in Greek. And it's a word that actually describes anger. Jesus is deeply moved with anger. One scholar even goes for rage and says this. I think this is very powerful. Quote, "The distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole race and burns with rage against humanity's oppressor. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who Jesus came into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb like a champion preparing for conflict." So Jesus doesn't, in fact, walk towards Lazarus' tomb, kind of handing out tissues. He walks towards Lazarus' tomb like a boxer walking to the ring. He walks towards Lazarus' tomb like an MMA fighter walking towards the cage. He walks towards Lazarus' tomb like a soldier fully tooled up, having fit a bayonet to his assault rifle, about to kick the front door of a house in. The person walking towards the stinking corpse isn't helpless little Jesus, meek and mild, wringing his hands, but a figure who's raging because of an enemy he hates and is soon going to destroy. And this is a picture of the authority of Christ. Once my military unit was on exercise in Canada, on the prairie, and it was a live firing exercise at night, about as dangerous as you can get. And I remember there was a storm raging that night, like just extraordinary scale of thunder and lightning, howling winds, sideways rain. And everything was going fine until I heard over the radio the words, "Stop, stop, stop." And that's the emergency signal that something's gone badly wrong. Everyone just needs to freeze. And then all the troops were instructed to gather back at their armored vehicles parked up along the edge of the prairie. And news began filtering through what had happened. What had happened was that a soldier's rifle had jammed. He'd had a stoppage. And that's not uncommon. But to clear the stoppage, he had tried to use an unauthorized drill as a shortcut. He'd put the butt of the weapon on the ground and he'd stamped on the cocking handle. And the weapon went off and he was shot through the head. And he didn't die immediately. Our medic fought for his life for a long time, following instructions over the radio from a doctor. But in the end, he did die. And as I walked along the row of armored vehicles in the aftermath of this, still in the middle of the night, just to see how the troops were doing, all the soldiers were sitting inside the backs of their vehicles. All of the vehicles' doors were wide open, facing me. And I noticed that the insides of all of the doors, one after another, there were about 14 lined up. Every single one, the inside of the door totally plastered and covered in the most explicit pornography. And again, that's very normal for the army, seen that many times. But at that particular moment, in the middle of the night, it jumped out at me weirdly so, and it felt so wrong, like way more wrong than usual. And then I realized why. It was because death is so bound up with sin and is so evil. Like, death is disgusting. Death isn't some neutral fact of life. Like, you know, he's got blue eyes, she's got brown eyes, and oh yeah, we've got to die one day. Death is a horrific curse which came into our world, which we unleashed in our world. It's our fault because of sin. And that night, it just felt so surreal and incongruous to be in the middle of a situation of death, which is so evil and so bound up with sin, while also being surrounded by a celebration of evil and sin in the form of the pornography. Death is disgusting and evil. Hence Jesus' burning anger at it. You know, like a shepherd might have burning anger at a wolf who's wanting to carry away one of his lambs, or like a father might have burning anger at a paedophile who's wanting to prey on one of his kids. Jesus Christ at this moment had burning anger at death ravaging his beloved people. Now, here's another big way this passage highlights Jesus' authority. Look at his very deliberate choice of words to Martha back at the start of verse 25. Beginning of verse 25, look what Jesus says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. And we've had this a lot in John's gospel, so I won't go into it all again. But basically, in saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is claiming divinity, full divinity. He's claiming to be God, as much God as God the Father. I am is ego eimi in Greek, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word, anyone? Yahweh, which is God's personal name revealed to God's people all the way at the back at the very beginning of his people in Exodus 3. So Jesus is basically, he's saying, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's saying, Yahweh, you're looking at him, the creator of the universe. Let's just do one more example of Jesus' authority before we wrap up. Martha's words in verse 27. Martha says, you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And yet I know her faith isn't a full faith yet. She didn't want him opening the tomb, but her words still stand there to remind us of the reality that here is a figure of total authority, the Christ, God's anointed king of his people, promised for centuries to win them eternal redemption. And the point of all of this is that we can trust him, like we can have peace. Whatever problems you have in your life tonight, even up to and including your own death one day, that's your biggest problem. Jesus has authority over you if you're one of his. And he may not solve our problems as we would like. He didn't do that for Mary and Martha when he let Lazarus die. And for 4 days they were fixating with each other on, this didn't have to be like this. Why didn't he come? He's messed up. But when he doesn't solve our problems the way we would like them solved, there is always a plan. He always has his reasons. And if this story teaches us anything, it's that he does everything he does for the sake of God's glory. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 11 last week, we see it again, verse 40 here. He does everything he does because he loves you, even when that makes no sense at the time, verses 5 and 6. He loved them, so he did this thing that broke their hearts. And that one day he will make everything right and wipe away every tear and reverse all the tragedy in a way that we can't even fully conceive of right now, like he does here. Which brings us very briefly to our final point, which is the hope of life. Point 3, the hope of life. I just look one last time at Jesus' words at the start of verse 25. He's not saying what we might assume he would say. He's not saying, I cause the resurrection and the life. He's not saying, I give the resurrection and the life. Or, I show you how to have the resurrection and the life. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, it's by having an intimate relationship with him, being bound up in him, being unified to him by faith, that we get to be raised to life physically when he returns. He went down into death and then got back up. So I want to hitch my cart to him, because that means when I'm going to be getting back up. It's in him that resurrection and eternal life is to be found. And in fact, the Bible's clear, eternal life begins now. I have it now if I'm a believer. When I die physically, even as this body you're looking at is going to one day go through that horrible process Lazarus' body started to go through and decompose and rot, I'll still be experiencing eternal life through my soul in heaven with conscious joy and peace and rest. And then when Jesus returns, if he hasn't already, before I die, my body will be regenerated like Lazarus's was. My soul in heaven will be reunited with it. And then I'll experience that physical resurrection that Jesus very deliberately foreshadows here for us as a pointer forward to the reality we're going to have one day if we're in him. And the more we get this, when fellow believers die, the more we'll find ourselves able to say with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, we mourn, but not as those without hope. Because they have life. And before long, we're going to see them again in the flesh. And so when our believing loved ones die, and I'd include in that members of our families who are too young to believe when they die, or don't have the mental capacity to believe, we're the ones we weep for. We're the ones we weep for. They're fine. They're way more fine than we can imagine. So how do we receive this eternal life? And we're nearly done. Let me just quote some of Jesus' words in this passage. See if you can spot the theme. Verse 15 from last week. Lazarus has died, says Jesus, and for your sake I'm glad, so that you may believe. Verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. End of verse 26. Do you believe this? You getting it yet? Verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 42. I said this on account of the people standing round, that they may believe that you sent me. Hard to get away from it, isn't it? It's the same word at the heart of John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel. It's written, these things, that we may believe. Eternal life does not become because of doing good things, having good quiet times, being active in church, making big sacrifices for the gospel. Eternal life doesn't come because of admiring Jesus or having great theology or having amazing spiritual experiences. It just comes down to faith. Faith in Jesus to pay for our sins so we can be forgiven and accepted by God. And so Jesus' question to Martha is his closing question to you and to me tonight. Do you believe? Final thing. It's really weird to me, or at least striking, that at the end of this passage, from verse around 44 and immediately before, we get zero mention of what this was like for Lazarus. What was Lazarus's reaction? Or even Mary's reaction or Martha's reaction. What were they thinking? What was Lazarus's first words? Did he remember whatever it was he'd been through in those 4 days? That's weird. I'm gagging to know that. Why? Like, where is that? We're not told. And there's a really deliberate reason we're not told. And it's that in his account, John wants to leave us with a focus squarely and exclusively on Jesus. The final words of this account are Jesus saying, unbind him and let him go. And that's what Jesus Christ says to each of us who trust in him. He unbinds us and he sets us free from death. We are let go from death. And our final song, after I've prayed now to close, is about how Jesus does that. So why don't we stand to pray? Would you please stand if you're able? Take a few seconds of quiet just to consider these things before we sing.